As we turn to the preaching of God's Word, we're continuing looking through various ways in which this current situation that we find ourselves in can bring anxiety to us, and how our response, how we should respond to those anxieties. And this morning we're going to be looking at just the fact that we're all isolated, and the loneliness that can be brought about by this disease, not just in the home isolation that we are experiencing and being restricted from what we can do, some parts of the United States and even some parts of the world more so than others, but also just with this disease itself, how quickly it spreads, and the restrictions that for those that find themselves with this disease, and the fear that can bring to us of possibly contracting it, especially if we are at risk and vulnerable of being alone, of not having our family come and visit, not being able to have our family and friends visit us in the hospital, and being isolated, truly isolated, and the anxiety and the fear that such a situation can induce in us. So this morning, as we consider, how should we respond? What pattern do we have if we are feeling anxious about the isolation that we are experiencing? And for that, I want us to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. And I'll be looking specifically at verses 31 to 33 this morning. But I want to begin by reading in John 16, verse 25. Just to give the context of these verses, this is the night in which Jesus was betrayed. This is Jesus' last night with his disciples. And it's a section of the Gospel of John that's really slowed down, and Judas has already been kind of dismissed to go do what he is to do in betraying our Lord Jesus. And Jesus is speaking with the other disciples, and he's giving them words of encouragement, some words of instruction. And the chapter following chapter 16 is John chapter 17, which is truly one of the most encouraging chapters in all of Scripture. And I say that because John 17 is God the Son in the flesh speaking to God the Father. And Jesus praying to his Father. And we get a glimpse of the prayer life of our Lord Jesus and what his prayers actually were like. And we have the content of those prayers. And even in this prayer, as Jesus prays for his people here and now, those who would believe the testimony of his disciples. And so if you are feeling down at all this afternoon, I encourage you, we won't touch on John 17 at all but today, but I encourage you to read through it and meditate on it. But to our text this morning, this is John chapter 16, and I'll begin in verse 25 and read to the end of the chapter. So hear now the living word of God. This is John chapter 16, verse 25. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. May the Lord bless the reading and also the preaching of his word. Some of you I've talked to recently will find this story familiar. As I've been talking with various people about this situation and members of the congregation, not long after Alicia and I got to Seattle, she and I decided it would be fun to take the Myers-Briggs personality tests. And I don't know if you've taken those tests, but we decided it would be fun to take it just to kind of see where it says our personalities lie, partly because so that we could grow in our understanding of one another and relate to one another. So we took those tests, and I showed Alicia my results, and she very lovingly told me that I needed to retake it. And because I, looking at my results, I had kind of answered some questions as I kind of wish I would answer them. And so she encouraged me to not answer them in the way in which I might think I would answer them, but actually think about how I would answer them and answer that way. And so I answered that way. And as I looked at my results, you know, the section that deals with your personality type is whether you're an extrovert or an introvert. When I first took it and I answered things as, yeah, okay, I can see myself doing this, I was pretty even as far as introverted and extroverted were considered. But then when I went back and I re-looked at those questions and I answered them exactly how, yeah, okay, I would actually do this in that situation, yeah, I had no extroverted tendencies whatsoever. I am all introvert, and I have no extrovert. I do not have an extroverted bone in my body. Now, I bring that up because even in this situation, although as an introvert initially, it's like, okay, I have to stay home. All right, no big deal. Even my introverted self, it started to weigh on me, and feeling kind of the cabin fever and being secluded. So I can't imagine what you brothers and sisters who are extroverts are going through, and potential anxiety that it may be inducing in you, if it's inducing it in me. And so as we consider this idea, we're looking at these verses, not because they relate one-to-one. I mean, Jesus is talking about here a situation where he is going to be arrested. He knows what's going to happen in just a few short hours. And he is telling his disciples exactly what is going to happen there. In other gospel accounts, they are, especially Peter, are like voicing their firm commitment to Jesus. Like, I am not going to abandon you, Jesus. But Jesus here, you know, he knows what's going to happen. And he says, you will leave me alone. Our situation is not like that. You know, we are being isolated, but there's the aspect of the loneliness that we can learn from in the pattern that Jesus shows us and how he responds to that situation, although not identical to our own. And the application that we're going to take from these verses is a call for you and I to have courage. And we're to have courage because Jesus was forsaken so that you and I can have peace. See, as we consider the loneliness that we have and the anxiety that it might bring to us, we can find encouragement and take courage in the midst of it, because our Lord was truly forsaken. Truly forsaken. So that you and I might have peace. And so as we consider that application this morning, and the hopeful encouragement that it will bring to all who are experiencing loneliness, we're going to be looking at it in three parts. First of all, Jesus' pattern. Then secondly, we're going to look at Jesus' peace. And then lastly, we're going to look at Jesus' preeminence. And so first of all, Jesus' pattern that we see in verse 32. Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. So as we consider the loneliness of Jesus, what is it that he does to combat his being alone? Now, he references it here, that you all are going to scatter and leave me alone. But then he says, but I am not alone, for my Father is with me. He has confidence in his Father. And where does this confidence come from? Well, in 2 Peter chapter 1, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 21, we read these words. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, as we consider Peter, what he's encouraging the churches is that the gospel message that they were proclaiming to them was not something that they conjured up, but is something that was born from heaven. It shows up more in the original language of this language of being born from somewhere not here on earth. It is a message that has been given and sent from heaven through the Holy Spirit. And as we consider the passage that I just read, it makes a form where the themes and the messages of the section of Scripture kind of balance one another out, all focusing in into a central portion of the paragraph that I just read. And if you look at the text in that way, the central message is the heart of the gospel. And what that central message is, the testimony that God himself bore of Jesus Christ. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now what Peter is doing here is he is in emphasizing the fact that their message is not something that they devised, but they are eyewitnesses, something that they received. He is remembering what the Gospels show us as the what is the account of the Mount of Transfiguration. It is that point at which Jesus takes with him John, James, and Peter up onto a mountain. And while the four of them are there, God descends in a cloud on the mountain, and they hear the voice of God proclaiming who Jesus is, that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we're told that Jesus in his heavenly glory is revealed as his robes and it becomes brilliant and white. And it is a moment where those three disciples, James, John, and Peter, are given a glimpse of the glory of Jesus. But the important fact of what Peter is emphasizing here is that they were eyewitnesses to the central message of the gospel, that this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It was also a message that was given and declared of Jesus when he was baptized by John the Baptist, where the voice from heaven, God himself saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And some gospel accounts add the phrase, "Listen to him." If you want a phrase to sum up all of Scripture, I believe this is the central message. That Jesus Christ is the beloved Son of God, in whom God is well pleased. So we ask the question, how is it that Jesus was so confident in his Father not abandoning him, not leaving him alone? Because God himself had declared that Jesus is his beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. You see, it goes back to the Old Testament when God made a promise to King David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16, we read, "When your days," God declaring to David, "when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, when I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan the prophet spoke to David. Now this promise that God gives David is one that a son would come from him who would sit on his throne. Now immediately from an earthly standpoint, Solomon was the son that then sat in David's earthly throne. And Solomon was a great and mighty and wise king. But Scripture makes very clear that later in life, Solomon fell and he began worshiping false gods. And because of Solomon's sin, the kingdom of Israel was divided. But for the sake of God's covenant with David, he left David's house a throne. And David's line continued to occupy that throne from an earthly standpoint. But what those successive kings show, as Solomon failed and as the successive kings all in some way fail, is that this promise of God was pointing to a future greater son of David. Now I referenced in Psalm 110, Jesus takes that psalm as speaking as this son of David that would come, and as speaking of Jesus himself as the son of David. And that's how the Gospel of Matthew begins, of the genealogy of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is the son of Abraham, the son of David. See, Jesus is that promised son of David who would sit as king upon the throne of his father. Now God, in the promise that he made to David, talks about, "I will discipline him with the rod of men when he commits iniquity." So we have to ask ourselves, well, how does that fit in with Jesus Christ? How is that a prophecy pointing to Jesus? Well, it points to the fact, brothers and sisters, that Jesus paid the penalty for our sins upon his cross. You see, God tells us that when Jesus was on the cross, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. The technical term that we use for that is called the double imputation. And what that means is that Jesus, as he hung upon the cross, had our sins imputed to him. The Father looked upon him as one who had not only committed, although he himself had committed no sin, the Father looked upon him and accredited to him all the sins of all of his people. And so the prophecy that God made to David was fulfilled on the cross of Jesus Christ. As all of the wrath of God due to the sin of his people was poured out upon this son of David, who was counted as a transgressor, who was counted as a sinner, though he himself committed no sin. And God did that so that he, because Jesus paid the price for those sins, could look upon you and could look upon me by his grace as one who has kept his word. Though we are sinful, God can look upon us, having imputed to us or accredited to us the good works, the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that just as God the Father looked in wrath upon his Son Jesus Christ upon that cross for our sin, he looks upon us with love as his son, as his daughter. As he said to Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I believe that promise is for you and me in Christ this morning, if you have believed. So the confidence that Jesus has that he is never alone, that he is never abandoned, is based upon the word and the character of his God, of his Father. Because he is a God who keeps his word, who is faithful to his promises. When he says that he is well pleased with him, he is well pleased. But brothers and sisters, let us not forget that although Jesus says and is confident that the Father, his God, will never leave him alone, there was on the cross the moment when the Father poured out his wrath upon him, that Jesus was not only forsaken, by his disciples, but he was forsaken by his Father himself. As his Father turned his back upon him, and as Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus was forsaken not only by every human being, but he was forsaken by his Father himself. He was alone, and he was isolated, as you and I will never experience. Because of that isolation, we have the promises of God that he will never leave us and he will never forsake us. Because in his eyes, we are dressed and clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ that will never be taken away from us. And so we can be confident in the word and the character of our Heavenly Father. And that even as we are physically alone and isolated, we are not alone. We will never be forsaken. You kids out there who are listening, do you have confidence in your earthly parents? Do you have confidence in your earthly parents, that they keep their word? Now, as earthly parents, we stumble and we fall. We are not perfect. We at times break our word, and that is something that we have to confess and ask God's forgiveness for. But if your parents are good parents, even as faulty as they are, there is a confidence, young children, that you have in their word, and in their love, in their character. Well, if this is true for earthly parents who stumble and fall, brothers and sisters, how much more are we to have confidence in our Heavenly Father, who is perfect in all he does? Remember from last week, God's promise from Psalm 91, that he was with you in times of trouble. Remember the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ before he ascended, that he is with us always, even to the end of the age. And so, as you feel anxiety, in the isolation that you experience, or in the possible isolation that you would experience if you have COVID-19, remember the pattern that Jesus shows us here in this verse, to rest and to trust on the word and the character of our faithful God. Secondly, Jesus' peace. In verse 33, Jesus says in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. Now, throughout this discussion that Jesus is having with his disciples, he says these things I have said to you in John 14, 25, verse 29, and John 15, 11, and then in chapter 16, verses 1 and 4, in addition to verse 33 here. And there's a variety of reasons when he says this. One, it's that they would believe and not fall away. And it's the idea of, and also having joy in abiding in him, and then having peace here. And what we see in these things, that it's all like in the context of the world and the troubles that we will have in this world, whether that's just having the trouble or experiencing trouble or trials because we live in a world that is broken, or if it's due to persecution that would come as a direct result of our faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus, in his talking about these things, is sharing what he is sharing so that we would not fall away, that we would still believe, and that we would have his joy in him because we abide in him, but that we would also have peace in him. Now, this peace that Jesus talks about, you know, what is this peace? What is the peace that Jesus is referencing here? You know, we could all have peace in a variety of different ways. We can have a clear conscience in a variety of different ways. When you think about peace in the context of anxiety, it's something where we're still, we're at rest. We're not worried about something. There is a peace that it abides in us. But the peace that we can have can be a false peace. You know, as we consider the peace that we might have, as we consider ourselves and our standing before God, Jeremiah 17, verse 9 points out that the heart is deceitful above all things. You know, we'll hear messages around us about following your heart, or my heart is leading me to do this, my heart is leading me to do that. My conscience is peaceful concerning this or that sort of thing. But in analyzing all those things, we need to remember that this peace could in fact be a false peace. It is a peace that we can convince ourselves that we are right in any situation. It is not a peace that Jesus is talking about when we are free from all types of anxiety. There is a type of anxiety that is good and that we should have. And that's if we are being shaped, if we are being worked on by the Holy Spirit, if he is taking his word and convicting us of some sin that we are experiencing, that we are living in, if he is challenging us through his word, that type of anxiety, that type of tribulation in our own heart is good. So what is the peace here that Jesus is talking about? Well, it's not a false peace. It is the true peace that only comes from God. And that is why Jesus himself qualifies this peace in this verse. He says, in me, you might have peace. So Jesus is saying these things to us. He is showing us what's going to happen so that we would have peace in him. I want you to consider, from an earthly standpoint, Jesus has just told his disciples that they are going to abandon him, that they are going to leave him. Now consider the night in which this is happening. Now, this is happening at a night when Jesus and his disciples are observing the Passover. It's a very high time in the Israelite nation. It's a celebratory time in the Israelite nation as they are remembering the great deliverance and the victory that God won for his people ages ago when he delivered them from Egypt. That's the night in which they're meeting together. So there's a certain sense of joy and excitement that these disciples would have. But Jesus has just told them that soon they're all going to abandon him. They're all going to abandon him and leave him alone. And we, in the gospel accounts, as we read about Peter, whom Jesus warned and said, you know, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, and afterwards encourage the brothers. We read about when Peter denies Jesus before the rooster crows. And in hearing the rooster crow, Peter is reminded of what Jesus tells him. And he is struck to the heart. And he grieves, and we are told that he wept bitterly. That speaks to the emotional state of the disciples and what's going on in the time, or what's going to happen immediately following what Jesus is saying here. The amount of discouragement and depression that they would experience, guilt in having declared that they would never abandon him, and yet in his time of need, from an earthly standpoint, they all fled in fear. In that context, as Jesus had just told them that this is going to happen, he says to them, I'm telling you this so that my peace, so that in me you may have peace. It's a word of encouragement before they abandon him. But again, this peace comes from the fact of being in Jesus. It is a peace that is built upon a relationship founded or in Jesus, a relationship with God, and one that is instituted and built and established by God himself. It is not a simple piece of convincing ourselves that things are all right. It is a peace that is declared to us, a peace that is declared by God himself and decreed by God himself. I want to remind you of the announcement of our Lord's birth as angels descended upon unknowing shepherds and pronounced that very night Jesus was born. And the common imagery that our world presents of that night, of that scene, is of a heavenly choir singing this good news. But really what the picture that the Bible shows us is that this was not a choir. This was an army, a military, that was dressed in full military battle gear. It was an army of God, an angelic host. That word host refers to armies. It's a word that is used in the Bible to refer to militaries in rank and file. So it was an angelic host. It was an angelic army whose job should have been, in God's wrath, to wipe through and destroy the earth. But instead, on that night, in Jesus' birth, that angelic army was pronouncing God's proclamation of peace that was just brought, that would be brought through this Savior who was born. And so, brothers and sisters, what it comes down to, the peace that Jesus is speaking of here, is not just a peace that is dependent on our feelings of peace. It is not just a peace that is dependent on how our conscience feels or whether or not we're anxious of heart. It is a peace that is declared by God. And so it comes back to the first point. What does Jesus do? His pattern is that he leans upon the word and the character of God. And so as anxiety creeps in from isolation and from loneliness, we can find comfort and we can have peace because of the peace that God has declared to us in Jesus Christ. If you believe in Jesus, brothers and sisters, know that he has given you his peace. When you think about it, what else do we need? If everything should be stripped away, what else do we need? This is the core of what we need. We need peace with God. And this is what Jesus is referencing as he has given us this peace in him. And this brings us to our third point in verse 33. Jesus' preeminence. How can we be certain of this peace? How can we be certain of this peace? You know, as I mentioned, the word host, referring to military might. Have you ever stopped to consider how, and you might see various nations kind of put on display their military might? Maybe they'll have their leader standing there and the military is spread out before him in rank and file. Or there might be some type of display that we could look at, we could see of a nation putting on display their military power and might. Why do nations do that? Well, it's in some way, it's to conjure up some level of peace in who they are. Like, look at our military. Look what we can do. We can defend ourselves. We have this mighty military that is on guard, and we can have peace in our land because of it. Now, all of that, again, is just a fake peace. Nations are not secure because of how strong their military is. God tells us that he establishes nations as he sees fit. He raises up whatever nation he wants to raise up, and he tears down whatever nation he wants to tear down. He does it for his purposes. He is the one who raises up. He is the one who brings down. So it's not, as the Bible puts it, in the speed of horse or the strength of man or the power of bows, those military mights of old. Or as we could put it, it's not in the power of our tanks or the speed of our jets or the power of our missiles or the ingenuity of our soldiers. It is only because of God that a nation has success in its military. God is the one who raises up and tears down. But as we consider the context in which we have this peace, that God, in a military fashion, has declared peace to his people, what is it that really gives us this foundation of peace? It's what Jesus says in the last part of verse 33. He says that you will have tribulation in this world. You will have tribulation in this world, but you can have this peace. And you can take courage, you can take heart, because I have overcome the world. You see, Jesus, knowing what was about to transpire, knowing what was about to happen, looking towards the future of his accomplished work through his cross and his being raised from the dead on the third day, and his telling his disciples that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, he can say with confidence, I have overcome the world. Jesus has overcome. All of this world and all of its evils and all of its pain and misery is nothing but a dying beast or animal that is passing away, Jesus has been victorious. He has overcome. And we can have certainty of this peace because of that victory. As Psalm 110 declared that Jesus is victorious. But it's not just Jesus that is victorious, brothers and sisters. We can have peace because you and I have been victorious in Christ. And this promise is given to us in the first letter of John, in John chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. He says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. First of all, in these verses, you'll hear little children, you'll hear young men, you'll hear fathers. And John is using that language to reference the church as a whole. The church as a whole, you have those who are immature in the faith, little children in the faith. You have those who are mature in the faith, they're fathers or mothers in the faith. And you have those young men who are kind of in the prime of life of their faith. And John will speak to these three categories, but he's referencing the church in believers as a whole. So he says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. You see, brothers and sisters, three times John talks about we have been forgiven for his name's sake. We know the Father, or him who is from the beginning, and we have overcome the evil one. Brothers and sisters, the overcoming that John or Jesus talks about, of the peace that it can bring and the encouragement that we can have in it and taking courage in our isolation and our loneliness and our anxieties, is one that is ours in him. We are victorious. We have overcome in Christ. His victory is yours. And his victory is mine. Now, the cost of this victory was precious. The bruising heel of one of the seed of the woman was a terrible, terrible, terrible atrocity. One who is innocent, Jesus, our Lord Christ, crucified on the cross. The cost was his blood. As I said, the Father himself abandoned him on the cross, pouring out his wrath upon him, or forsook him on the cross, pouring out his wrath upon him. For as Psalm 16 shows us, although the Son was forsaken, he was not completely abandoned. We're going to sing Psalm 16 after the message this morning, and in verse 10, in Psalm 16, we read, For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption. Psalm 16 points us to Jesus. He will not abandon his Holy One to decay. He will not abandon him to the grave, or let his Holy One see corruption. Our Lord Jesus Christ satisfied the wrath of God. He was forsaken but not abandoned to the grave. He rose from the dead victorious and ascended on high in victory. Now, again, for you kids, I want you to think about the evil one. John there says in 1 John that you have overcome the evil one. Who is the evil one? brothers and sisters. It is Satan. It is the adversary of God and his people. Now, the world will tell us and try to make some type of picture where God and Satan are almost on equal footing. But I want you to remember who Satan is. Satan is a creature. He was created, what we know as one of the most powerful angels, Lucifer, an archangel. But in pride he fell. He became the adversary of God and his people. But let us not mistake the fact that Satan is a creature. He is not equal to God in any way, shape, or form. Now, we as human beings must respect him in the sense that he is powerful. He is good at what he does in enticing and in tempting, in deceiving. And he is roaring around as a hungry lion seeking whom he may devour. So we must be on guard. We must not look on him lightly. But brothers and sisters, we must not look upon him and give him too much credit that he is due. He is a creature. And our God is far more powerful than any creature that he has made. And John also writes in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, little children, speaking to the whole church, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You see, brothers and sisters, as powerful as the evil one, our enemy is, the one who we have overcome in Christ, as powerful as he is absolutely nothing compared to our God who is in us. God the Holy Spirit, he promises, dwells within you. You are his temple, if by God's grace you have believed in Jesus Christ through faith. You are the living temple of the Holy God. And God the Holy Spirit resides in you, convicting you of your sin, molding and shaping you, taking his word and making you more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. He is at work in you that the victory that Christ has won would bear more fruit in you. And so it is true beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are never alone. That if you are in Christ, the Holy Spirit of God, God the Holy Spirit, is with you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And he is not just with you as around you, but he resides in you. He is in you. And whether you and I feel it or not, this is a promise that God has made. And as Christ points us to this pattern of when we feel anxious, of resting in and relying upon the wonderful promises that God has made, relying upon the word of God and the character of our God, that he is faithful to that word. And so take courage, brothers and sisters. If you are anxious because you are feeling alone, because you are feeling isolated, if that is weighing down upon you, if the possibility of getting this disease and dying alone is weighing on you, know beyond a shadow of a doubt that if you are in Christ, you are never alone. He is with you. He is always with you. And so have courage. All of this has come about because our Lord Jesus Christ was truly forsaken for us. And he was truly forsaken for you and me so that you and I might have his peace. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word. Lord, if we are feeling anxious because of the isolation that we may be facing, we pray that we would remember your promises, that we would remember who you are, that we would, Lord, turn into your word, into your character, and we would have confidence in the peace that Jesus has promised us, even throughout the tribulation that we would have in this life. May we remember the peace that you have declared to us in Christ. May we remember that the Holy Spirit resides in us. And may we find comfort in this truth. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.